Text this morning is Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 19. The apostle has linked a couple of results and therefores together. In verse 17, that we are children of God and therefore heirs, we will inherit with God. In verse 18, though we have sufferings now, they're preparatory to a great revelation of God's mercy to us and the glory that will be revealed in and to us. And now in verse 19, the story goes on. This is Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 19. This is God's Word. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pain of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Thus far, God's Word. Let's do pray. Father, we do bless you now for the glorious promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that you truly would be given glory and praise in our worship, that Jesus Christ would be honored, for indeed we look for that glorious day when the world shall see his glory. We pray that day would come, O Father, come speedily. We ask it in His name and to His glory. Amen. The world lives in a dichotomy of confusion in every area, and hope is an area in which that dichotomy shows itself easily. It lives in that dichotomy because it's a world made by God, and it operates as He said it operates, to the ends which He has said it will end. But the world lives in that world, humanity lives in that world, and tries to pretend as though there is autonomy, that God's plan doesn't work. And yet the very breath that is drawn to express rebellion against God is because God has given it. The very life by which they struggle against God is life that God has given. The very creation in which they operate is a creation which He Himself made and ends to His glory. And so there is mass confusion. One of the key tools in evangelism, often handy to take someone to what they believe and say they believe and compare it to how they act. And you find out that they cannot live according to what they say they believe unless they're a Christian. And the area of hope is no stranger. The world talks about hope and looks around at creation and tries there to find ground for hope. The springtime, the leaves blossom out and all the greenness comes back. There's hope after such a harsh winter. Or the flowers pop up their heads from the earth and all the great colors that are there. We say, oh, there's the beauty coming from the earth. There's hope. Our child is born. And we can't help but get excited about a child being born and holding that child and thinking of the things that lie before it. Delighting when the child is able to recognize you and able to run, to gibber at you and then begin to see the glories as they grow into adulthood and the gifts that are developed. And the fullness of hope there. The world, look at all that. That's a wonderful thing. And the world is fooling itself. It's looking through rose-tinted glasses because it doesn't really look at creation the way that it is. Graphic example of the beautiful green leaves that budded out this spring. And they grew magnificently through the summer with greenness and fullness. And all of those leaves are now turning brown and landing all over your lawn. They're dead. And when they had colors in them, it was simply because they were dying. The flowers that pop up after the harsh winter are in their beauty and their prime, and then normally in the heat of the summer begin to shrivel, and by the winter time are gone again. And those that are perennials will hide and wait and hopefully pop out again next year. The annuals are just gone. And all the hope that was shown in that simply has not happened. Every community has a cemetery. And that's because every one of those children, born in joy and in happiness, and looking to the parents and the family, looking to the excitement of childhood and productivity of life, some sooner than others, ended there. Some tragically dying in childhood with unrealized potential as we look at it. Some making it through to adulthood and dying again catastrophically in a car wreck. And others looking at the world and realizing its hopelessness, taking their own lives. But those who make it onward and those who go on through life and end up with wealth and fame. Well, as the psalmist says in Psalm 39, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. He heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, it's wacky. You build up an empire, financial, industrial, whatever, and you've got tons of wealth, and then you have no idea what your heirs are going to do with it, and how it's going to be squandered and trashed, and you're laid in the grave and it does you no good at all. And no matter how glorious and promising it seems, then that hope shrivels up when you look at it accurately and faithfully. Ebola has escaped Africa. Ebola has been around for a long time, and it has been such that it would be contained in a village, and because there wasn't much transportation or anything, that village basically would die and disappear, and you'd have very few, if any, survivors. And people were going through the jungle there sometimes to find where there was a village, and nothing there now but bones and gone. Well, we're going to conquer that. We're going to get a vaccine for that. We're going to get a cure for that, and very well we might. And then there'll be another disease. And there'll be another disease. See, the Apostle Paul nailed it in Ephesians when he talked about the world and he talked about us before our conversion. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise. You in your lost condition were having no hope and without God in the world. Without God, there is no hope in this world. It's futile. Every glorious spring ends in a winter. Every flower ends in a little husk laying beside the ground. We work to eat, and we live to eat and work, and then we disappear, and everything seems to vanish. In fact, the scripture says that of the child, man is born to trouble. The sparks rise up. Or Job said that. Looking at his life, saying, you look at creation and you see problems, but it seems like man, just by his very nature, is like a spark that it's going to rise upward. Man is going to find troubles. And it's going to be pain and suffering and age and disease, whether you die early from something tragic or late after you're long and full. There's a vanity there, it seems. That's not very comforting. The world, as the scripture says here in our text this morning, is enslaved to corruption. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. The world was made subject to futility, and it rules over all of it. If that were all, then we would be, as Paul described to the Ephesians, without hope and without God in the world. And were that all, then we would be well to go hide in a monastery or hide somewhere away and not care what happens with the world and huddle there just waiting for God to come back. But we're warned so that we don't take the comfort of the world, because He's given us a much better comfort. Better because it's genuine, for one thing, but better than anything the world can envision. A comfort that He gives, having destroyed the false, tearing it down so that the true can be there. Just as the little building that sold appliances has now been torn down, so Krispy Kreme is being built there. Something far better being built, which tears down the comfort of the world with all of its flaws and actually all of its emptiness. And He says, yeah, the Scripture tells you the world is subjected to futility. Yeah, God points out again and again that He has condemned the world to that. But now He says three more things. Now, text this morning builds, as it were, a ladder of comfort, describing the things that give that. He says, first of all, remember, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. It's not natural. Nature is not natural. It doesn't have to be that way. It wasn't brought to this condition of its own will or of its own inherent being. Creation was not made at first to wear out. Creation, when God brought it into being, had nothing but life. This falling apart and wearing out and futility of all things is not inherent in the world as it is. It is God's own decree above it. This vanity, the emptiness, the worthlessness, it's just not normal. And we know it. And we know it. That's why we cry out. That's why we struggle against it. That's why when we see the little baby, our hearts are lifted up, and the thoughts of the vanity of life in this world just don't really enter in, because there is hope still springing up. We have a ground for it. We have a knowledge as to where it comes from and why it is. But mankind just understands that's not natural. So there's a rage against it all. And you see people stirred up about Ebola and the campaigns going on, and people determined it's going to be conquered and we're going to take this because it shouldn't be in this world. They're right, it shouldn't be in this world. But it wouldn't be in this world apart from sin. And all these diseases are there as an imposition of God on His world. He has put it and subjected it to futility. He's made the world so that it will wear out. And that is the norm. That is what we have known. That is what has been ever since the fall of man into sin without any change. It has continued along. And that is why science can regard it as a law, that the second law of thermodynamics is it basically everything runs downhill. All energy seeks to go down to a common level. The things wear out. You pour out water, it's just going to run downhill until it gets as low as it can go. That you light a fire and it's going to burn out. You bring something into movement and it's gradually going to slow down. The God who created the world also created the second law of thermodynamics. But the God who created the world brought that law as one of the decrees against a fallen world as an ongoing reminder that it is in rebellion against God and men have fallen from His favor and they can't hold on to this world as it is. And so it's built in as established law of physics. Now, that's something, again, that's problematic if you leave God out of the equation. I'm talking this morning in Sunday school about the eternality of God and then the atheistic foolishness of the eternality of matter. And somehow, if you have the second law of thermodynamics perpetually, then by now the universe should be a muddled mass with no difference from one molecule to the next. Because hot things would cool down, they would warm up cooler things, it would all be different. Instead, while we have a Big Bang that came from nowhere, and the energy from that is there, but the energy from the Big Bang was there before when it wasn't a Big Bang. And really, Dr. Seuss makes a lot more sense. If the universe indeed is eternal, and matter is eternal, then by now it would have run down. That's not natural. That's why it grieves us to see a child suffering. It horrifies us to know someone who has been severely damaged by a sudden event. It gives us pain and sorrow to see one languishing from the ill effects of age. That just doesn't seem right. God says it's a part of the futility of life in this world, and it's there because I put it there. Why did he put it there? Because of sin. It's a punishment to mankind because of sin. You remember the flood that came upon the earth? What did those poor mice and rabbits and squirrels ever do? Nothing. But men had sinned against God, and they suffered and got caught up in the consequences. So here, God has built it into now and imposed it upon his world because of sin. And there, child of God, is the grounds for our comfort. There is the beginning of the grounds of our comfort, because you see, God will repeal that penalty. He imposed it, the apostle says, because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption. He is going to repeal it. It's going to end. It's going to be gone. It's going to disappear. It's not going to be there any longer. It's there put because of man. And the redemption of God's people brings that hope of deliverance. That ultimate deliverance that he's spoken of, about being children of God and heirs of joint heirs of Christ, the glory that we revealed, he says creation is also going to be benefited. It's not simply they're going to snatch our souls away and leave a mess here. He's going to redeem creation. That penalty is going to be reverted because it was subjected in hope. What hope? In the hope of our redemption. In the hope of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It was created to look forward. And thus the struggle always. Thus the struggle always, you see, increasing. The flowers keep coming back up every spring, no matter how hard the winter was. The leaves keep popping out, no matter how severe the winter or how harsh the drought in the summer or the burning down. There's that hope that is inbred in this creation, and it finds its root in us. It will be in man's redemption. In fact, he uses a word here. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grow inwardly waiting for the adoption there. He says, we are eager for it. We stretch out our necks, reaching out for it. He says, the whole creation groaning together in pains of childbirth. We ourselves have the first fruit as we eagerly await for that adoption as sons. That's a Greek really weird word. It means literally the head is separated from the body. It doesn't mean our heads are chopped off. But he's talking about that when we do, we get really eager. What do? You stretch out your head as far from your body as you can get towards it. And eagerness. You can see eagerness written all over it. Take the grandchildren to Krispy Kreme and the donuts are going down the belt. They got their noses up against the glass. They're stretched out towards it. He says, we are eagerly waiting that. And creation is yearning for that because that hope will be there also. Not yet. Verse 22, not only we wait eagerly for it because we know it's groaning until now, we're still groaning. It's the labor pains. Childbirth has not yet occurred for this world. The glory of the sons of God being revealed. The glory of Christ. Not yet. Still in the pains that lead up to it. But just like the labor pains, it's not in vain. Just like the labor pains, it's going to give birth to it. And there will be a glory and a joy there coming out from that sorrow and that pain that it gives a world here in its beauty that reflects the glory of the Creator in a way that it will not and cannot now because of God's judgment on mankind and therefore the bondage to which He has put the world. There's coming a world where the flowers don't lose their petals. Where you don't even have to rake up the leaves anymore. Where there's a joy and a fullness there and its glory that is beyond anything we can ever possibly understand. We think of eternity, we think of heaven, and we usually at that point do a little switch and think of leaving this world, and Christ comes back, and we go to be with God, and the creation gets kind of ignored, pushed behind the curtain. The Scripture speaks of the renewal of heaven and earth. It speaks of a new heaven and a new earth where dwell righteousness. It speaks of the city of God come down as God come to dwell with man in that glorious time. It speaks of a renewal that burns away every fiber, not only of sin, but every effect of sin that is possible. And likely one of the reasons we do is simply because we don't know what it could possibly be like. Another reason is our chief joy is that we'll be with Christ, but again, the other side of it is, what would that world be like? What would creation be like without any effect of sin in it? We can't mentally put it together because we've never known it. This is the way we've always known it. Even the prophets describe it in terms that are more illustrative than analytically descriptive. What's it going to be like in that way? Well, Isaiah 65. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. It's going to be like a time when every child lives to be at least 100. Well, yeah, we still think of getting old and dying. But he says he's trying to picture it here. There'll be houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. There won't be disappointments. There won't be reversals that turn away all that you've labored for. They'll not build and another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. They'll not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They'll not bear children for calamity. There's very little that grieves a parent more than seeing children suffer. And there won't be any of that for your children. Those in Christ will have no calamity there. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Well, obviously, pictorial language. Lions don't graze grass. There's nothing to hurt. You got pictures there of an infant putting his hand down the adder's nest. Down the snake, a poisonous serpent's not getting bit. Nothing, no problem. All the thorns are gone. All the pain and sorrow are gone. Decay, failure, death, sorrow, suffering. All that's inherent. It's going to be removed from this earth. There's a hope for this earth. It beats the socks off of leaves budding out in the spring only to fall down again. There's going to be that renewal. But we are the key to it. Why is God doing that? Because of the same reason He imposed that sentence on the earth to begin with. we were saved in this hope. We were saved to this end. We're saved there with a great hope created by God. This restoration is dependent on our restoration. When we are totally and ultimately delivered, then the creation will also be totally delivered. Not until. Does that mean we don't look for cures for diseases? No. Does that mean we don't fight poverty? No. Does that mean we don't hate crime? No, but it means you're going to be a part of this world until such time as Christ returns and our redemption is shown in all of its fullness there. He says, we're saved in hope. You're saved in hope. It's that future aspect of it. You don't have it all yet. He said, if you call it what you already have, it's not hope. Hope looks to that which has not yet been received, which is a certainty of receiving, but it's just not there yet. He says, salvation of God has always had this as the hope. There's that hope of Israel. The Messiah will come and deliver. And this is the fulfillment of that ultimate hope that began back in the fall of man when God promised deliverance. That it would be overturned. That Satan and his evil would be kicked out. That there would be no consequences left for his own or for his own creation. He says, in reality, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us now is just the first fruit of our adoption as sons. First fruit of what is ours as children of God. You know what a first fruit is? That's an Old Testament law. It was a declaration of faith. You planted your crops, you looked at your vineyard, you looked at your fig trees or whatever, and then you noted which ones were the very, very first to bear. And you would mark them. And you were to take the very first of the fruit and offer it unto God. Okay, well, how much is the first of the fruit? And so the Jews debated on it. And finally, they agreed, well, it's not a tithe. It's not like you're giving him the fruit as all of it as it comes in. It's not simply his tithe coming in, the first tenth. And they finally have figured out it was between 1/30. That was generous. 1/60 was the least you could call counting the first fruit. But let's be generous. Let's suppose that God's first fruit of the Holy Spirit within us is the generous first fruits. 1/30. 1/30 of that which we inherit of the work of the Spirit of God within us. 1/30, and that's again, a number that God is not bound to. It will be unimaginably large of what God is doing. It was done to the first fruits because he gave it to God in expectation, by faith, that he was going to bring in the rest of the harvest. And God has given us that first fruit because he's going to bring in the rest of his harvest. And he said earlier, it's beyond calculation what that's going to be. Child of God, look in your own heart. Multiply it by 30 or 60 or 100 fold of what God has done for you. Multiply it in your heart of you who hated God and now turn to love Him. You who trust in Him for salvation. You who desire His presence. How can you multiply that? Well, it's going to be multiplied. That's just the first fruit. Look at what has happened with creation. The blessings that God has brought about, that we live in comfort. We come here, whether it's the heat of the summer or the cold of the winter, and as long as Lee pays the bills, we're comfortable sitting in here. We have lights on dark days. We have food waiting for us when we go home. We have all these things that mankind in its history has not had to this point. We still suffer, but you have to admit, we don't suffer the intensity of the hardships that the world had a couple of hundred years ago. God has blessed us. It's hard to even call that a first fruit of the restoration. We won't need good lighting without running the electric bill up. We'll have the sun who lights the whole city. We won't have to go home and pull out our fridge and oven and the food that we're going to eat. We're at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We don't have to worry about the cold of winter, the heat of summer. We're there in the presence of God, where the tree of life bears its fruit 12 months a year. No wonder the thoughts of heaven capture our minds, and it's so foreign to the way that we see the world around us that we almost automatically shift it over. Well, that's heaven way up there. Not, no, he's going to purge the earth. He's going to change the way the world is. And every hope will not end in futility. Every hope will be fulfilled in him. What a great mercy. What a blessing that is ours. We're heirs of God. And not only do we inherit God and his presence, but along with that, we get his whole creation remodeled without anything bad left in it. No, we have grounds for hope. We only have grounds for hope. And I say that two ways. We have grounds only for hope. It's going to happen. God is going to come. His Son is going to appear. The world is going to be purged. All sin, iniquity, and corruption is going to be gone. It's going to happen. And so why can we have anything other than hope? We only are the ones who have that hope. Because all who love sin will be gone, as well as all sin. And only those of us who rest by faith in Christ only will have that glorious privilege and joy. Because, like all the rest of it, it's by grace. It's his free gift. It's a joyous blessing he gives to us in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the greatness of your love to us, the full mercies that you bestow. We thank you, O Lord, for that which you will do to this poor creation, that you will restore it to a glory that it has not seen since man's sin was intruded. Father, we praise you that the glory will be even greater, for you will dwell among men. We bless your name. Pray for your grace to us that we might live in that hope and with joy serve you in spite of the persecutions that come in this world, the sufferings we have, rejoicing in that which you will bring about. We give you thanks as your children, made so by your Son, who come in his name. Amen.